I went and I asked a series of rhetorical questions, and as I asked them, I actually hope that you will start squirming in your seats. So, did you pray this morning? When did you pray this morning? Do you like to pray? Do you feel that prayer is meaningful? Are you confident when you pray? Why do you pray? And do you feel that your prayers have been answered? Now, if you're really taking these questions seriously, I think you will admit that they are tough questions. Because I know that even among my own self, it's hard at times to pray. And I think you will find that honesty will compel you to say the same thing. Why is it that we have this sense in our gut about prayer? What's the problem here? Sometimes we just don't think that prayer is really that valuable. Or we get bored with prayer. We are too tired to pray. Or maybe we've conducted some scientific research and we can show that there's really no difference between prayer and not to pray. In fact, some of you may be aware that the Pew Foundation actually spent well over $1 million conducting a research project on the power of prayer in healing. And according to a skeptical writer, he said, no impact, case closed. Prayer is meaningless. How do you think Jesus would respond to those questions that I have just asked? What do you think his response would be? So let's turn now to the book of Hebrews, to chapter 5, and we'll continue looking at this book as we have been working our way through it. And today we're going to look at verses 7 to 10. And that's on page 1037 in the Pew Bible. Hebrews 5, verses 7 to 10. Who, that is, Jesus, in the days of his flesh, when he'd offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek. So, how would Jesus answer those questions on prayer? Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications, would Jesus have said, well, no, I don't pray regularly because Aristotle has taught about material causation. No spiritual realm. Or would Jesus say, oh, no, no, I don't pray regularly because Archimedes has conducted empirical studies and has showed that there's no value in prayer? Or would Jesus say, oh, I forgot to pray? Or would Jesus say, I was too tired to pray? And you respond, well, but he was God. And I'm just weak Beth or weak Paul or whatever, right? I'm not Jesus. I ask you then, as we've been looking at this book of Hebrews, have you been listening to what the writer has said here? Have you been paying attention to what he's been saying about Jesus? For example, we read in Hebrews 4:15 as one example here. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Don't ever, ever use the excuse, while he was Jesus, he was human. He was tempted in every way as we are tempted. And the writer also says in Hebrews 2 at verse 18, he appeals to the humanity of Jesus Christ, placing him as an example for us in this book. The writer of the book of Hebrews isn't flapping his lips in the breeze. He's deadly serious when he presents Jesus as an example for us. And he says in here as well, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And so he's telling us that prayer is meaningful. Let us go boldly to the throne of grace to find help. And so now we come to a third aspect of what the writer has been dealing with here in chapter 5 about Jesus. This third aspect is Jesus as a qualified high priest, or an able high priest. We've already seen that Jesus is an affectionate high priest. We saw that in verses 1 to 3, an affectionate high priest. We saw that he was an appointed high priest in verses 4 to 6. And today, we're going to consider Jesus as an able high priest. And we see here in these verses, those things that make him an able high priest. And the first thing we see is his offering up of prayer, as we read in verse 7. Now, what prayer is the writer referring to here in verse 7? In the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication. Well, certainly one possibility is the specific prayers that he made in the Garden of Gethsemane. Certainly they were offered up with pleas and supplication, as you know. So that is certainly one possible application of this. Another application of it is the prayers he offered up on the cross. Certainly there was one prayer, my God, why have you forsaken me? Or another prayer was, into your hands I commit my spirit. These were prayers that he offered up. And certainly, my God, why have you forsaken me, is a plea and a supplication in a loud voice. So that's another possibility. It does say here, however, in the days of his flesh. And so it may be referring to that entire period from his birth, when he began to think consciously as a human, right through until the time of his death on the cross. Throughout that entire period, Jesus experienced infirmities afflicting the human nature. He had challenges. We read in Luke, for example, that he had to grow in knowledge and stature in Luke chapter 2 at verse 52. He became hungry and thirsty at times. He was tired. You can read about that in John 4, for example. Remember, he sat down at the well, and the Samaritan woman came, and Jesus was tired, and he was thirsty. He was lonely at times, and he sought out the companionship of his disciples because he was lonely. He suffered severe temptations, as the account in Matthew 4, 1 to 11 tell us. He was persecuted by wicked men throughout his entire ministry. He was persecuted in particular ways under the Roman and leaders in the Sanhedrin near the time of his death. He wept at the hold that death had on man before he raised Lazarus. He wept over the sin of the city of Jerusalem. Trials, temptations, persecutions, suffering. This is the lot of Jesus. And throughout it all, he prayed, as we read here, who in the days of his flesh, when he'd offered up prayers and supplications. Jesus prayed throughout his entire life, at all events, continually, day and night. And he seasoned his prayers. He seasoned them with tears. Why then do we pray? Because God wants us to pray. Because God desires prayer of us. Because we need to pray. And because we're following the example of Jesus. He is able to help us because he has prayed. And he is our able high priest. And Jesus' prayers were heard. As we read in verse 7, he offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard. His prayers were heard. The one who was able to save him from death. And our immediate response is, well, his prayer to be saved from death wasn't heard. He died. How could this be? It isn't a valid answer to say, well, yes, God heard him and could have stopped the cross if he'd wanted to. That's not a valid answer, because in God's predetermined counsels, it was impossible that the cross could be stopped, because the only way to defeat sin and to conquer Satan was through the cross. And so we can't say, God could have stopped it if he'd wanted to. No, God couldn't have stopped it. The cross had to go forward. The God-man must die from the councils of eternity. We could then say, well, it was conditional, because Jesus, when he prayed in Gethsemane, he said, not my will, but if your will. Luke 23:42. And it is true. The prayer is to be conditional on God's will. But that's not the explanation here. Some people actually try to change this and say that he was saved through death rather than from death. And that is how they try to explain it. And we cannot say that that's the explanation either, because in Gethsemane, he said, Lord, if it is possible, remove this cup from me. It's not through death, it's from death that he wanted to be saved. So then what is the explanation here? I think we have to dig deeper. There's a deeper underlying meaning to what is being explained here. Jesus was saved from death. And you say, how? Yet he died. The answer is that he was pulled back from the grasp of death. You see, that it's not a miracle. It wouldn't have been a miracle in any way if God had prevented the death of Jesus. Because Jesus was perfect. Jesus didn't have to die from the standpoint of sin, his own sin. He did not have to die. There was no miracle if he had not died. That isn't where the miracle is. The miracle is that in dying, he was brought back from death. He was taken back from death. He was pulled back from death in the resurrection. The miracle then is not preventing the death of Jesus, but in raising him from the dead. And that is, he was saved from death. Death could not hold him. The resurrection of Jesus then is the decisive, absolutely decisive proof that Jesus is God. It demonstrates that his sacrifice was acceptable to the Father. His sacrifice on the cross paid the debt of sin. He'd finished the job that was before him, and God raised him up, and he conquered death and Satan. Jesus' prayer was answered. He was saved from death. And so we can apply this to ourselves. When we pray, we can say our prayers are really heard. And they are answered. So how can we apply this example of Jesus here? These other explanations are certainly partly valid, the ones we looked at. We could say we pray for something and it doesn't come out that way and something else happens, we could say, well, God chose not to answer my prayer that way, but chose to answer it another way. That is valid. For our contingent existence, that is valid. We also pray conditionally, as Jesus did in Gethsemane. We don't pray in our own will, we pray in the will of Jesus Christ, in the name of Christ. And it is true that we can pray that we be brought through our trials and our temptations, not necessarily removed from them, but brought through them. But there's a deeper meaning too for us. Because we have to see that ultimately God answers our prayers in ways that we just can't even imagine today. And it certainly isn't according to our whims and desires. But let me give you an example. Remember when we studied the book of James? And there's a verse in there that says, if anyone is sick, let him call for the elders, and they will pray for him. And the prayer of a faithful man, he will be healed. I paraphrase that slightly. But the idea is that if the elders pray over a man who's sick, that man will be healed. Now, we looked at that because it's certainly difficult, because if somebody is sick here and you call for Rod and me and Alan to come and pray over you, you will be healed. And every time you're sick, we come and pray over you, will be healed. But eventually, you're going to be 99 years old and you're going to get a sickness and you're going to die from it, because everybody dies. So there's always going to be something that you're not healed from, right? And so we have to be careful how we interpret passages like that. But it has its own answer in the same way. I pray that God will save me from even my final sickness on my deathbed. And you know what? The answer is he does. He saves me from death because of the resurrection. In the resurrection, I will have all my sickness and sin removed. I'll never get sick again. I will be saved from death. And so Jesus does answer my prayer, and way beyond anything I can imagine, because in the sickness that I'm healed from in this life, I still have to go on with all my aches and pains as I'm growing old. But then, never again will I get sick. So Jesus is our able high priest, because he was saved from death, and he saves us from death in the resurrection. And we move on in this passage, and we're going to be now looking at verse 8. Do you know what a whipping boy is? I'm sure you've heard the expression, a whipping boy. Well, during the Middle Ages, when boys were being brought up by their tutors and by the king's counselors, the counselors and the tutors could not punish the boy because he was royalty. And so there was a young boy of the same age who was brought up with the prince. And he was a playmate, and he would attend the same classes as the boy and as the prince. And if the prince got into trouble, the tutors and the counselors would punish the playmate. And that was the prince's whipping boy. And you say, well, that seems unfair. That poor child, his whole purpose in existence is to be whipped by the tutors and take the punishment from what the prince deserves. And you could think that there would be some pretty ill-behaved princes, because the only person that could punish them would be his father, who was the king, and he was probably pretty indulgent with the prince. So you'd have some pretty spoiled, bratty princes at times, wouldn't you? Well, this is a perfect example for Jesus, but it's the inverse. It's the exact opposite. Jesus is our whipping boy, but think about this. As the prince who ascends and is anointed king at his time of his resurrection, as we read in Philippians, he is equal with the Father. Equal with the Father. And in one respect, and I say this with reservation, there's no requirement for him to obey the Father because he's equal in all authority and power. And yet, in the mutual counsels in the Trinity, he agrees to obey and he suffers punishment. But notice that he suffered it on our behalf. He's the prince and he suffers it on our behalf. He's the whipping boy, but he's the prince. And yet we are the ones that should be punished. He takes our punishment. And it says here in this passage in verse 8, read with me. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. He learned obedience. Well, how is it possible for the God-man to learn obedience? Doesn't he know all things? How does he learn anything? Well, we, again, always have to, when we deal with these kinds of passages, realize that we're dealing with the God-man, and so we have his human nature. And he had to learn as a child to obey Joseph and Mary. He had to learn to obey the town authorities in Nazareth and the synagogue elders in Nazareth. As an adult, he had to learn obedience through his humble self-abasement. Think about this. He gave himself humbly to be tempted and tested by Satan. And he put himself through a very difficult time for 40 days without any food. And when Satan comes to him, Jesus allows him to tempt Satan to tempt him three times. And you know that Jesus could have quite justly said, Satan, get out of here. You have no right tempting me. But Jesus learned obedience. Or think of the ridicule that he underwent from the Pharisees time and again. And from those who were the leaders of the Jewish people. He could have justly said to them, and again, I say this reservedly because he didn't come to judge, although he will come as judge. He could have said, go to hell. Plain and simply. He could have said that to them. And when he's there in the praetorium and when he's before the Sanhedrin, we read that he didn't open his mouth. He was meek. The only time he opened his mouth was when he was put under oath. And then he said, it is as you have said, with respect to him being the Messiah. He could have taken that Jewish council or the Roman governors, and he could have called out a legion of angels and have those men destroyed. But he learned obedience. And this is what we read of him. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Philippians 2:8. This is an incredible example for us. It's an example of obedience because men will die for their own sins. All men will die for their own sins. But only Jesus died for the sins of sinners. When you want to complain and you start to become bitter about things that are happening to you, you say, oh, things aren't going well. I'm not getting my way. Life is hard. And you're being unfairly treated. And two examples just came into my mind about how people behave like this, and they're both recent. When that Sunrise propane tank exploded there, and within a day or two, people were filing class action suits. And oh, everybody's up in arms about this particular one. And then over the Maple Leaf Foods situation, again, people are filing class action suits. I'm thankful that in Canada, our tort laws are quite different than the US, and we won't see exorbitant payouts like they would see when that person got burned on cup of coffee in McDonald's, for example. But people are like this. They complain, they're bitter, their life isn't going the way they want, they're looking out for their own advantages constantly. And the writer of this epistle is saying to these people, you don't have any right to be like that. You haven't had your good seized. You haven't had to go through ridicule and hardship. Wait till we get to chapter 11 and see the kinds of hardships that people had to put up with. And the writer's saying, you haven't been through any of that. You haven't resisted to blood, he says. You haven't had to put up with that. You haven't been crucified for the sins of other people. You haven't been forsaken by the Father. And so we learn by Jesus' affliction, he was humble, he was sympathetic, he encouraged others. Even while on the cross, he was concerned about Mary and says to John, take care of her from the cross. No matter what trials we go through, Jesus has endured far worse. And yet, in all that, he understands exactly where we are at any point in our trials. He's able to strengthen us. He's able to sympathize with us. He is humbly obedient. And therefore, he is our able high priest. Now, what is the purpose of this affliction and suffering? Why did he have to learn obedience through suffering? Is it because the Father is some sadist? Is it arbitrary and capricious that Jesus had to go through this? By no means. It's very focused, very directed, because the debt of sin had to be paid. And so we have a problem. The problem is called sin. We know what sin is, although sad to say many in the world don't know what sin is, but sin is a breaching of God's holy law, a breaking of it. We sin against God. The psalmist says, against you, you only have I sinned. But the problem, first of all, is that we have broken God's law. The problem is, secondly, we suppress our understanding of how grievous sin is. We don't want to know how bad sin is. And therefore, we don't understand what a debt it is because of sin. We don't understand what it takes to pay off our sin. Men everywhere, including in the church, think that they can take themselves by their collar and can lift themselves out of sin. Thus my illustration for the children this morning. We cannot lift ourselves out of sin. It is an impossibility. The heart's problem is a broken heart. It is a stone-cold heart. It is a dead heart. We are spiritually dead. We can't say, well, I've sinned a few times and I'll figure out a way to appease God by making up for it. Men are absolutely clueless in this respect because they think that they can earn their salvation in some way and that they can appease God and overcome their sin. The only way that sin can be dealt with is through the sacrifice of a perfect substitute. Or someone who's perfect, and that had to be a substitute in our case because we're not perfect. So that's the only way. And so Jesus lived a perfect life, and he died a perfect sacrifice. And so Jesus is the source of salvation. Read what it says here. Therefore God, and having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Being perfected through his suffering, through his obedience, through his death, he became the author of eternal salvation. His perfect life and his perfect death, through his obedience, became the author of salvation to all who obey him. Okay, so does that mean everyone is saved? It says to all who obey. And who are those that obey? Isn't there a contradiction here? Salvation isn't based upon our doing anything, is it? I just said we can't lift ourselves up by our works. So how can this be to all who obey? Well, the first thing you have to understand is that the obedience that's being spoken of primarily in this instance, although there's two sides to it, primarily is the obedience of belief. And let me illustrate this to you by reading a few passages. I want to read one from the Gospel of John in chapter 3, verse 36. Unfortunately, the New King James doesn't translate this correctly as the Greek has it, but I will read it to you and I'll make the one substitution. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides in him. The Greek actually has not the word for faith, pistos, or apistos, unbelief, but it actually has the word for obedience in there. And so English Standard Version, for example, translates that as obey. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not obey the Son shall not see life. Belief and obedience are then brought together. Let me give you another example. Romans 10:16. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah said, Lord, who has believed our report? There's obedience and belief brought together. And another example is Hebrews 11, verses 8 and 9, where we read, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out into the place and so on. Verse 9, by faith he sojourned. So there's belief, faith, and obedience brought together. So in Hebrews 5 here, when it says to all who obey, the primary way you can understand this is to all who believe, because faith is obedience. If you've heard the gospel and you believe, you have obeyed. Now, certainly the other aspect of this is obedience to the revealed will of God, as we have in Mark 8, for example. And when he had called the people to him with his disciples also, he said to them, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake in the gospels will save it. So there's the idea of obedient following Jesus. Following Jesus is obedience as well. But never forget this, that salvation isn't based upon knowledge, although knowledge is necessary. It's not even based upon profession, although profession is necessary. It is based upon belief. Salvation is based upon belief. It's not based on knowledge, although knowledge is necessary. It's not based on profession, but that is necessary. It is based upon belief. You must believe. And thus again why we read chapter 3 of the Gospel of John. And if you have been saved, it will be outworked in obedience. Full-blooded trust results in full-blooded work for Jesus Christ. How are we then saved? It's through the perfect obedience of Jesus. And then we can obey through belief and outworking of our faith. So Jesus, again, is our able high priest. And the writer goes on and he says he's been designated as a special kind of high priest, a high priest of a different order, called by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And then he goes on in verse 11, and God willing, we're going to look at this next week. He says in verse 11, though, I'll have much more to say about this priesthood according to the order of Melchizedek. And then in chapter 7, he resumes looking at the priesthood of Jesus in the order of Melchizedek. And there's going to be a digression in chapter 6, in the bulk of chapter 6, dealing with apostasy. But he's going to come back to this topic of the order of Melchizedek. But he introduces it here, and he says, we are dealing with a special kind of high priest. He's in the order of Melchizedek. And as you know, with Melchizedek, is presented to us in the Bible as not having a beginning or an ending in the Bible accounts. And so it points to, it typifies an eternalness to this high priest in Jesus. But there's something even more going on here, because Melchizedek, although he was priest to God Most High, is not called a high priest. He's called a priest, but not a high priest. And yet Jesus is called a high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek. Jesus is even unique within the order of Melchizedek, because he's a high priest. And what we have then here is Jesus is a high priest, king, and he's a great high priest, king, and there's no one like him in history. No one like him. There was a prophecy in Zechariah, and we read that this morning, that there would come a time when a priest would sit on the throne of Judah, and that priest king was prophesied to come, and that is the Messiah. Sometimes the Jews have made the mistake throughout their history of thinking there's going to be two messiahs, a priestly messiah and a kingly messiah. Jesus fulfills them both. He is the great high priest, king, and he stands in a special order. And so Jesus alone is able to help men lost in sin, because he has been tempted in every way as we have. He's been through all the trials. He has presented a perfect sacrifice of his own life in his death. And he is worthy then to receive all honor, because he has the office greater than any other, and that is a great high priest who is also a king. So we have considered then in this chapter, in chapter 5 thus far, Jesus as our affectionate high priest, as our appointed high priest, and now today as our able high priest. Amen. Let's pray. If we do not stand before you now in awe, O God, we are dumb, worthless creatures, because we should revel in what Jesus Christ has done for us. We acknowledge, Father, that he has done amazing things in being our whipping boy, taking upon himself our sin, becoming sin for us, the man who knew no sin. We thank you, Father, for this. We thank you that he went to the cross, that he died on our behalf. We thank you that he was raised on the third day and is now seated at your right hand in glory. We thank you for this. We pray, O God, that we would look to Jesus, our able high priest. Amen. So it's appropriate for us to sing the 110th psalm, in which, as the writer here has introduced us to the priesthood of Jesus in the order of Melchizedek. Jehovah to my Lord, that is, God the Father to the Messiah, to Christ, has said, sit thou at my right hand until I make thy foes a stool whereon thy feet may stand. Please stand and we'll sing this to the glory of our Father in heaven.
Be thou.
Using a portion of Ephesians chapter 3 as our benedictory prayer. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen.